This morning we are continuing our study of Christology, or the study of Jesus Christ, in our series Foundation of Faith. And as I said last time, this is a really, really important study, because if you don't know who the Jesus of the Bible is, if he's not your Lord and Savior, you're going to die in your sins. And there's a lot of people who know of a Jesus that's made up in the imaginations of people's minds, but not the Jesus of the Bible. And who are you going to trust, what people say he is or what the Bible says he is? And I realize for a lot of you, most of you, maybe all of you, this isn't a big deal because you know who Jesus is. You believe Jesus is God. So why do such an in-depth study like this? Well, it's so important because of the days we're living in, guys. As you listen to some of the teaching that's going on in the emerging church, what these leaders are saying, what they are teaching, they're moving away from the deity of Jesus Christ. And again, if you deny that he's God, you're lost. You're not saved. Brian McLaren, an emerging church leader, wrote in one of his books, this is what he said, and just listen carefully, because he's really good at how he writes this. And during his lifetime, Abraham, like Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad, had an encounter with God that distinguished him from his contemporaries and propelled him into a mission, introducing a new way of life that changed the world. How appropriate that the three Abrahamic religions began with a journey into the unknown. Now, don't miss the point. He's lumping Abraham, Moses, Muhammad, all with Jesus, and they all had an encounter with God. Now, that may be true of Abraham and Moses, but it's not true of Muhammad. Muhammad did not have an encounter of the God of the Bible. He had an encounter with a demon, or demons. But now with the God of the Bible, how could I say that? Because of his teachings. What he wrote down, they are contrary to what the scriptures say. And you know what? Jesus didn't have an encounter with God. Because he is God. You see, there's the difference. Yeah, there was that intimate relationship with the Father, with the Spirit. But don't make the mistake and think that Jesus is not God. And, you know, I can understand why the cults deny the deity of Jesus Christ. I understand that. But when someone calls themselves a Christian and denies the deity of Jesus, something is terribly wrong. And we need to know what to say to them. We need to know what to share with them, scripturally speaking, the truth. Not just say, well, I believe Jesus is God. Well, so what? I mean, did the Mormons at one time believe that the moon was cheese or something? I mean, come on. And so, here's the thing. If it's true, then the scripture should support that truth. And we began looking last time at the divine attributes that are ascribed to Jesus. We looked at the scriptures that spoke of him being eternal, that he is omnipotent or all-powerful. He has power over death. He has power over nature, disease. He can forgive sins. He has power over demons, and he has the power to create. And this morning we're going to continue looking at these divine attributes of Jesus, showing us that he is God. And we're going to be looking at his omniscience, or that Jesus is all-knowing. And here's the thing. If Jesus is God, he should know all things, right? Well, absolutely. And we're going to see that he not only knows all things, but even more specifically, we're going to see that he knows the history of individuals, and he even knows our secret thoughts. And just turn over to John chapter 16. Again, we're going to be jumping around a little bit this morning. John chapter 16, verse 30, and see that Jesus knows all things. And Jesus is finishing up speaking of his death and resurrection. And in John 16, 30, this is what we're told. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. You see, knowing all things is not an attribute of man. Only God and does know all things. Only God can do that. I mean, this morning I got up, and I'm a creature of habit. I put things in the same place all the time, because I lose them if I don't. And this morning I couldn't find my car keys. It's like, oh, come on, really? I'm looking everywhere. They were on the table. I don't know all things. I never claim to know all things, although sometimes my wife says, what do you think, you know everything? I don't. But God does, and Jesus does. You know, after the death and resurrection, when he had an encounter with Peter, and he asked Peter, you know, do you love me, Peter? And he uses the Greek word agape. It's a Greek word that speaks of unconditional love. And Peter knew, look, how can you even say that? I've forsaken you. How can I love you unconditionally? I couldn't even say that I knew you. And Peter says, I like you, Lord. He uses the Greek word phileo. I mean, that's the best I can do. I like you, like a brotherly love, but this agape love, I can't. And in John chapter 21, verse 17, listen to what we're told. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. You know, Jesus asked Peter this time, Peter, do you phileo me? And it's like, Lord, you know. You know all things. And that's the key. Especially as we look at things that are happening in this world, does God know everything that's happening in this world? Absolutely He does. He knows how this is all going to end. And I'll tell you what, so do we, if you read the book of Revelation. God hasn't lost control. He knows everything that is happening. And here we're told that Jesus knows all things. Why? How can He know all things? Because He's God. He is God. And again, here in this next one, we're not speaking of abstract. Jesus knows individuals. He knows their history. He has complete knowledge of man. He knows everything about our lives from the beginning to the end. He knows all that we're going to do. Again, in John chapter 16, look at verse 19. John 16, verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask Him, and He said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again in a little while and you will see me. Jesus is speaking of His death and resurrection, and He knew what they desired to ask Him. Why? Because Jesus knows all things. You may remember the story of Jesus and Nathanael. Turn over to John chapter 1. And we're going to pick up the story, John chapter 1, starting in verse 43. John chapter 1, starting in verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. And He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward Him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit. Nathanael said to Him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to Him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And He said to him, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, Jesus sees Nathanael sitting under a fig tree. And we're not told specifically what He's doing here, but I think what Jesus said to him shows us what He was doing. That phrase, under the fig tree, was a phrase that the rabbis used to describe someone who was meditating on the Scriptures. So Jesus saw Nathanael sitting under the fig tree, meditating on the Word of God. Jesus saw him there, saw what he was doing. Now, I get the picture that there was such a distance that they couldn't see each other. And Philip called Nathanael. Come and see, I found the Messiah. What does Nathanael say? I mean, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Give me a break, really? This is the Messiah out of Nazareth? And I love Philip's response. Come and see. Oh, isn't that great? He doesn't try to say anything else, but you take a look for yourself and you see if this is the Messiah or not. And when Nathanael hears what Jesus said, man, his eyes are open. He gives testimony of who Jesus is. The Messiah, the King of Israel, the Son of God. Why? Because only God can know the history of individuals like that. Now, if Jesus could have seen Nathanael sitting under the fig tree, would this be such a big deal? I mean, physically with his eyes? No. I mean, come on. He's got a scroll in his hand. He's reading it. He's under the fig tree. I could tell you what you're doing, right? So this had to be something very impressive for Nathanael to say, you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. So we've seen that Jesus knows all things. He knows the history of individuals. And this is one we probably don't like. He knows our secret thoughts. You don't always like that, do we? In Luke chapter 5 is the story of the man who couldn't walk. He was paralyzed. And his friends brought him to Jesus. And Jesus spoke about forgiving this man's sins, which blew the mind of the religious leaders. Because only God can forgive sins. And only God has the power to do that. And look at Luke chapter 5, verse 22. Notice what we're told here. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? You see, Jesus knew what was in their hearts. He knew what they were already thinking because he is God. You don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, we're told, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, and when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men. He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Here's the thing, guys. God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what's in our hearts, and it's not that he didn't love the multitudes. Of course he loved the multitudes. It was that he wasn't going to commit himself to that kind of superficial faith. That was the problem. He wants a person's heart if you will only open it up to him. You see, Jesus knows our secret thoughts. You can't hide anything from him because he's God. He's omniscient or all-knowing. And the scriptures are very, very clear on that. In fact, Thomas Schultz, in regards to the omniscience of Jesus, he said that the knowledge of Christ is far beyond any mortal knowledge. He is not just a genius, not just the wisest of all humans. His wisdom far exceeds all human limitations and can only be classified as perfect knowledge. First, he knows the inward thoughts and memories of man and an ability peculiar to God. He saw the evil in the hearts of the scribes. He knew beforehand those who would reject him and those who would follow him. He could read the hearts of every man and woman. A mere human can no more than make an intelligent guess as to what is in the hearts and minds of others. Second, Christ has a knowledge of other facts beyond the possible comprehension of any man. He knew just where the fish were in the water, and he knew just which fish contained the coin. He knew future events, details that would be encountered, and he knew that Lazarus had died. Third, he possessed an inner knowledge of the Godhead, showing the closest possible communion with God, as well as perfect knowledge. He knows the Father as the Father knows him. The fourth and consummating teaching of Scripture along this line is that Christ knows all things, and that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Absolutely. Now, there's a problem. If you turn over to Matthew 24, look at verse 36. Listen to what Jesus said here, because it seems that Jesus doesn't know all things. Matthew 24, 36 says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. The Amplified Bible puts this verse, but of the exact day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. So it seems to be saying very clearly that Jesus doesn't know the time of either his second coming or the rapture of the church. I mean, we could debate that. I tend to lean that it's the rapture of the church because we know the second coming is 3.5 years after the Antichrist enters the Holy of Holies and demands to be worshipped as God. So we do know that day. But I don't want to debate that here. What I want to look at, though, is this important fact that it says that Jesus doesn't know all things. I mean, that's what this verse seems to be saying. I think, well, how in the world can that be? I mean, we looked at all this. It seems that he's God. Jesus wasn't as fully God, as well as fully man in the incarnation, but he voluntarily restricted his use of some of his divine attributes. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2, and I'll show you what I mean. In Philippians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 5 through 11, because again, I think this is an important concept for us to get. Paul said this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, there is a lot in these verses, and we could spend a long time looking at them. We've covered them before, but I want to focus on this idea of Jesus emptying himself in the incarnation. In fact, look at verses 6 and 7, and this is from the Amplified Bible, but listen to how this is put. Who, although being essentially one with God and in the form of God, possessing the fullness of the attributes which make God God, did not think this equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped or retained, but stripped himself of all privileges and rightful dignity, so as to assume the guise of a servant, a slave, in that he became like men and was born a human being. When Paul speaks of Jesus that he made himself of no reputation, he's not saying that he was no longer God or he ceased being God when he became flesh and blood. Well, then, what did he empty himself of? What is this verse then saying? I believe the scriptures teach us that Jesus emptied himself of every advantage and privilege he had being God. And he submitted his life to the Father's guidance and direction. In other words, Jesus is our example, and what was at his disposal from the Father is at our disposal. We can live a life surrendered to God if we're willing. Now, some struggle with this, and they say, well, how can he still be God if he emptied himself of these things? Just because he laid these things aside doesn't make him less than God. He was 100% God and 100% man in the incarnation. No, 200%. But as much as I don't understand it, that's the reality. That's what the scriptures teach. And if you look at these verses, that's what they're teaching us, that he's fully God, verse 6. And he took on the form of a servant, or he was fully a servant, verse 7. He wasn't God one minute, man another, back and forth, back and forth. No, fully God, fully man in the incarnation. Then what did Jesus specifically empty himself of if it wasn't his deity? Well, there are several things which we'll look at, but please understand that he was human like us, and yet he was without sin. The scriptures teach us that. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. You see, Jesus understands exactly what we are going through because he took on the body of flesh, the pain, the heartache, the temptations, and so on. And we'll look at that more as we look at the human attributes that Jesus possessed, his humanity, over the next few weeks. The key is he was without sin. Now, again, let's look at several of these things that Jesus emptied himself of. When God became flesh and dwelt among us, when Jesus became flesh, he emptied himself of his divine glory. In John 17:5, we're told, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." You see, he's asking the Father to restore the glory he had before the incarnation. Heaven was filled with the worship of God. And God became flesh, he dwelt among us, and those he came to save replaced that worship with false accusations, harsh words, threats, and so on. Finally, murder. Now, we get a glimpse of that glory when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, in Mark 9, verses 2 and 3, it says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain, apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them." I like that. I like what Mark says. You take them to the laundry, they can't get them any whiter than that. I mean, he just glowed in glory. You see, it wasn't that his glory was gone. It was just veiled in his humanity. Secondly, Jesus emptied himself of his divine authority. What do I mean? Well, he freely submitted himself to the Father. Matthew 26:39, "He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." You see, in the Garden of Gethsemane, with the cross before him, we see the humanity of Jesus, The flesh didn't want to go to the cross, but he submitted to his Father's will and was obedient. In John 5:30, I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You see, it's not that he lost his divine authority, but he freely laid it aside, submitting his will to the Father's. The third thing that Jesus emptied himself was of his divine attributes or privileges. Now, he didn't cease being God. He didn't stop being all-powerful or omnipotent. He didn't stop being all-knowing or omniscient. He didn't stop being omnipresent. And he didn't stop being immutable. He laid some of these attributes down freely, even though at times he did exercise them. And I think they were exercised as the Father empowered him. But he was still fully God. Matthew 24:36, we talked about, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. You see, in the incarnation, he laid some of this aside. Now that he's in glory, does he know the day and the hour? Absolutely he does. Absolutely. The fourth thing that Jesus emptied himself of was his eternal riches. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Now, he's not talking about earthly riches, although Jesus and his family were not rich, they were poor. But he gave up all that he had in heaven, laid it aside when he became flesh and blood. God owns everything, right? Every cattle on every hill is his. It's all his. What do you mean? What I mean is, he's given things to us to help build the kingdom of God. You see, I always tend to think of it like this. Everything is God's. He owns everything. Everything. Every single penny. None of it's ours. And it's kind of like at Christmas time, as a parent. What do you do with your kids? Say, here, son, here, daughter, here's some money. Go buy your dad. Go buy your mom a present. What does our God do? Here, Joe, here's some money. Go build the kingdom of God. Wow. Pretty awesome, huh? Well, the fifth and the last point that we'll deal with this morning is Jesus emptied himself of his relationship with the Father for a period of time. And this is a relationship that he enjoyed for eternity, but to pay the penalty for our sins, there was a separation. You see, the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin for us so that we can become the righteousness of God in him. So, as the sins of the world were placed upon Jesus, we're told in Matthew 27, verses 45 through 46, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Quoting out of Psalm 22. What's going on here? Why did the Father turn his back on the Son for those 3 hours when darkness covered the land? Because the sins of the world were placed upon him. He became sin for us. Now here's the thing. Jesus did not cease to be God when he emptied himself of what was his. And neither do we cease to be his children when we freely lay down things that are rightly ours. We do so out of obedience to the Father and the love for the brethren for unity. He's fully God, he's fully man in the incarnation, and the scriptures are clear in that. Let me give you an illustration how Jesus could still be God and yet empty himself of some of his godly attributes. There's a television show. I don't know if it's aired yet. I don't even know the name of it, but I saw the commercial. And it has these multimillionaires or billionaires that go to these poverty areas. They dress like they have no money and live among the people that are very poor. And from what I gather from the commercials is that they are looking at people who are trying to make a difference in their community. And in the end, they give them $1 million or whatever to help their cause. Now, when the multimillionaires or these billionaires empty themselves of their riches, do they cease being multimillionaires or billionaires? No, they still are. But they freely laid down what they had. They laid it aside for a time. And isn't that exactly what Paul said in Philippians of Jesus, what he did? Isn't that what the scriptures are telling us he did? Absolutely. He freely emptied himself of some of his godly attributes, but he did not cease being God because he did empty himself of these things. He freely did it. I hope that's clear. I hope you understand that. So, as I've said, Jesus does know the day of his coming. For the church, the second coming, whatever way you want to take that in Matthew 24. Again, I think it's the rapture of the church. As soon as he was received back in glory, that was it. And so I think it's very clear. Jesus knows all things. Nothing is hidden from his sight. He is omniscient. He is Almighty God. Well, another attribute, godly attribute, is he's omnipresent, or he's present everywhere. Now, here's one that we probably don't think too much about Jesus being everywhere. And yet, if he's God, then this attribute must be seen in him, right? He's present wherever his disciples are gathered. Look at Matthew 18:20. And I hope not to upset you of what this verse really means, but let's read it and then we'll talk about it. Matthew 18:20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. That's Jesus speaking, right? And I think this verse is often misinterpreted. And it's probably not a big deal, but we often quote this verse to show that even when two or three people are present, like at a prayer meeting, Jesus is there. Now, think about what we're saying when we quote this verse like this. We're saying that we need two or three people together for Jesus to be present. Is that true? No, that's not true. Jesus is present with us all the time. So I don't think he's speaking of that because Christ is always with his people. Then what's this verse saying? Well, look at the context here. The context really is church discipline. And when two or three gather together to confront a sinning brother or sister, the Lord is with them, and they're acting in accordance with the Lord's will in their actions. That's what this verse is speaking of, even though we know that the Lord is with all of his people. He's present with us all the time, and I'm thankful for that. And again, it may not be the most clear verse, but we'll look at a few others. And turn to Matthew 28, verse 20. And we'll see Jesus tell us that he's present wherever his disciples go. He's with us no matter where we're at, as long as we have a relationship with him. We are his disciple. And that can only happen as we ask him to be Lord and Savior of our lives, to admit that we're sinners and we need to be cleansed by his shed blood. Let's just pick up in verse 18 to kind of get the flow here of what's going on. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Again, this is important for us to understand. We often focus on the Great Commission and we leave this part out. And the reality is this is the most important part. You see, Jesus began this by saying, lo. And it's a word that Jesus is using to call attention to something that's very, very important. Something that is linked to the Great Commission. And then he says, I am. Ego am I in the Greek. And this is basically what he's saying, and I'm paraphrasing. Pay attention to what I'm going to say. This is very important for you to understand. The eternal God, your divine resurrected Lord, is always with you, even to the end of the age. Is that important? Absolutely it is. Absolutely. If we're being called to go out into the world to bring the gospel message, don't you want Jesus with you? Absolutely you do. I don't want to go out on my own because it's going to be a mess. Now, here's the thing. How often is Jesus with us? Always. Forever. All the days of our life. To the end of the age. The end of the church age, he's with us. Why? Because as the church age comes to a close, as it gets closer to the Lord's return, the days are going to grow very, very dark. Persecution against us is going to increase. And so is it important to know that Jesus is always with us? Absolutely. And we're going to start seeing persecution. We talked about on Thursday the governor from Alabama who was at his church and said, you know, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're my brother and sister. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not my brother and sister. And I really hope that you become one of my brothers and sisters by coming to Christ. Now, that's a paraphrase, but you know, you could read the notes from Thursday and see it. And he got in big trouble for it. Everyone was upset. How could you be the governor and say that, you know, only your brothers and sisters are Christians? Because that's the truth. He spoke this at a church, not at a big public meeting for the state. He spoke it at church. And doesn't he have the right to do that? Absolutely. As Christians, do we have the right to discipline our children? Not any longer. Not any longer. Give your child a little tap on the butt in the store and look out. The sore butt patrol will be on you like that. You could get into big trouble. And I'm not for abusive children, but I'm telling you, look at what we have today. Look at our schools. Several years ago, I was at the junior high in town. One of our members was a teacher there. He's retired now. And I went there to teach, because I'm a nurse, I went there to teach about the heart and bypass surgery and all that. And I came in early to the classroom to see what was going on. And it was a disaster. Kids are throwing things at each other. They're talking. And afterwards, you know, they were very kind to me when I was up there, probably because I was the new guy. But I talked with the teacher and I said, you know, hey, what's going on? He's going, you know, I send these kids out to the principal because they're not listening. And 5 minutes later, they're back in my class. And what can I do? It's not worth my time to send them out anymore. I have no control. I tell a parent that the child's disobedient, and they're mad at me. You see, we've lost control. As Christians, to live out our faith now, to discipline the way we're supposed to be able to share our faith. I showed you at a prophecy update in the country of Michigan, that new country over there, where you're not allowed to share the gospel of Jesus Christ on the streets to Muslims because you'll be arrested. In the United States of America, we have lost freedom of speech when it comes to Christianity, and it's going to get worse. This is just the tip of the iceberg, guys, because we are the bad people. We are the nonconformists. And so do we need Jesus with us before I forget where I was at? Do we need him? Absolutely we do. And if he's with us always, what does that mean about Jesus? That he's Lord, he's omnipresent, he's present with us everywhere. It means that he's God. I love that, don't you? What a comfort it is to know that Jesus will always be with those who belong to him, leading them, empowering them in the work he's called them to do to fulfill the Great Commission. Well, another thing that we're going to look at showing that Jesus is God because he manifests the attributes of God is that he's immutable. Or he's unchanging. And we may not look at this as being an attribute of God, but it is. I mean, think about it for a minute. We may claim that we're unchanging in certain areas, say, even as simple as sports. Most of you, as an example, are Green Bay Packer fans. And you would die before you stood up for the Chicago Bears, right? You would die. Preach it, brother. But, when the Chicago Bears were playing the Minnesota Vikings, who were you rooting for?
The Bears.
Oh, so you do. Oh, very interesting. I know, it's a crude example, but it drives home the point, okay? We as human beings are constantly changing, aren't we? I mean, look at even some Christians today and how their morals have changed to go along with what society is saying. They look at what God has said in His Word, and I'll tell you what, that never changes. It never changes. We may not like it, but it's a good thing. Because here's the thing, if God constantly changed, or even if He changed once in a while, what we believed about Him today may change tomorrow. And then what? How good would that be? We would never know what to believe or not to believe. But here's the great thing about our God. He's unchanging, and we could take that to the bank. J.I. Packer makes these comments on the immutability of God, that He's unchanging, and then we'll look at a couple scriptures to kind of show you that Jesus is immutable or he's unchanging. And this is what Packer wrote. He said, "Repenting means reversing one's judgment and changing one's plans of action. God never does this. He never needs to. For his plans are made on the basis of a complete knowledge and control, which extends to all things past, present, and future. So that there could be no sudden emergencies or unlooked for developments to take him by surprise." You know, right, think about that. You know, God doesn't go, "Oh, I can't believe Joe did that." Now, a lot of people might feel that way, but God doesn't. He knows what I'm going to do, okay? Nothing takes him by surprise. So he says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, his thoughts of his heart to all generations." What he does in time, he planned from eternity. And all that he planned in eternity, he carries out in time. And all that he has in his word committed himself to do will infallibly be done. Thus we read of the unchangeable character of his purpose, to bring believers into full enjoyment of their promised inheritance, and of the immutable oath by which he confirmed his counsel to Abraham, the archetypical believer, both for Abraham's own assurance and also for others. So it is with all God's announced intentions. They do not change. No part of his eternal plan changes. It is true that there is a group of texts, and I'll just give them to you, Genesis 6, verses 6 through 8, 1 Samuel 15, 11, 2 Samuel 24, 16, Joel 2, 13 through 14, and Jonah 3, 10, that speak of God as repenting. The reference in each case is to a reversal of God's previous treatment of particular men, consequent upon their reaction to that treatment. But there is no suggestion that this reaction was not foreseen, or that it took God by surprise and was not provided for in his eternal plan. No change in his eternal purpose is limited when he begins to deal with a person in a new way. Again, God doesn't change his mind. In fact, think about prayer. We think we've got to pray because we've got to change God's mind to do something here. We want him to act here. No, prayer is God changing our heart to conform to his. Now, if our heart is in line with his, that's good. Prayer will just speak about that. But often what happens in prayer is we're praying in one direction. God says, no, 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 son. You need to go this way so we can be in line with his will. So let's look at just a few scriptures to see that Jesus is unchanging. He's immutable. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 8. Listen to what we said. It's a very short verse, but listen. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In fact, the Amplified Bible puts it like this. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is always the same. Yesterday, today, yes, and forever to the ages. That's so clear. I mean, I don't care. You could read it in the Greek or whatever. It's still the same. He's unchanging. And what he was like in eternity past, he's the same in eternity present. And he's going to be the same in eternity future because he is unchanging. Now, isn't it interesting how the devil attacks this doctrine? How does he do this? He does this by introducing false doctrines into our lives. I mean, look at the cults and how they have new revelations from God, new truths from God, and yet the Bible is very clear on this. There is no new truth because Jesus is unchanging. In fact, even in some called Christian churches today, we see false doctrine being introduced, new doctrine. We see Christianity emerging, as they like to say, but it's not what God has said in his word. I mean, do we really need to have special glasses to read the golden tablets to see what God is saying now? Now, I need special glasses just because, and I needed to get them increased because I couldn't read what this says, but that was because of my poor eyesight. And it's not that God's revealing anything new. You know, Paul in Galatians spoke about even if an angel from heaven should give you something different, contrary to God's word. And what do the Mormons say? Oh, the angel Moroni gave us these golden tablets or whatever. You know what? And you heard it before. The angel Moroni is full of baloney. Why do we fall prey to these things? You know, we have God's word here. It's a love story from Genesis through the book of Revelation, a love story of God for us. And then we think we need something else, or we have to emerge into something else. What are you emerging into? What does Christianity have to become? It's all here for us. We don't need new stuff. We have everything that we need for godliness. In fact, Paul in Galatians, like I said, he was amazed at how these people were falling prey to the Judaizers that were coming in. And he said in chapter 1, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. You see that? The Judaizers were coming in and saying, yes, you need Christ. Oh, they used Jesus, right? It's got to be true. And then they said, but then you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And what does Paul say to that? It's a different gospel. Anathema. accursed. Don't believe it. I taught you this stuff. How could you be falling prey to that garbage now? Rob Bell from the Emerging Church in Michigan. Michigan, man. There's some bad stuff there, isn't there? Has a new book coming out about God's love. And, Heidi sent me the video, a little promotional thing on it. And it's really slick. I mean, it's high tech. It's done very well. But I'll tell you what, it's so deceptive. Because basically he says that how could our God send anyone to hell? There's no hell. Really? There's no hell. Then we could really edit a lot out of our scriptures because Jesus talked a lot about hell, didn't he? And he talked more about hell than heaven. Why? Because hell's a reality. It's not the figment of our imagination. We're not in death. We're not annihilated and go into nothingness. We're not in the soul sleep. We either are Christians and we are present with the Lord after we die immediately, or we go into Gehenna or into hell until the great white throne judgment where we go into the lake of fire. You see, if God changed, we would be in trouble. We would never know what to believe. And what a lot of these teachers are saying, they are altering what God has said in His Word. We are changing what the Scriptures are saying to fit their doctrine, to fit their theology, to all come together into one world religion. Right? But what is the troubling factor in that? What is the one thing that stumbles them from doing this? Jesus. Why do you think this is such an important subject for us to understand? Because they are going to attack the reality of Jesus of the Bible. Because the Jesus of the Bible is not ecumenical. All roads don't lead to God. He said, I am the door. It's the narrow road. It's not the broad way. So He's the stumbling block. So we have to change Jesus. We've got to change who He is. And that's what they're doing. But it says that He's unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen to that. Amen to that. Now think about it. I mean, if the Lord did change, how in the world will we know what to believe? We'll have all these new revelations, new writings, new teachings. How will we know what is true and what is not true? Oh, well, I may not agree with what you believe, but you know what? That's what you believe, and so it must be true, and we'll just all live happily ever after. Well, what kind of world are you living in? I mean, come on. There is truth and there is error, right? I know when I was in school, I had a lot of red marks on my paper because I had a lot of errors. There is truth and error in life. And God has given us His truth. What did Jesus say? Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. There it is. And so Jesus is unchanging. And I'm so thankful for that. One more verse in Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 10 through 12. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Where we're told, And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Keep in mind, in this section of the Scriptures, we see God the Father speaking of God the Son or to God the Son. And what I want you to notice in these verses is the Father not only calls the Son God, but Lord in capital letters. It's Yahweh, the name of God, which in the Old Testament the Jews would never even say. Many times when they were reading it, when they came to Yahweh, Lord, we're not even sure if that's the correct pronunciation, they would just say the name. And it's interesting when I have people write me that are from the Jewish background that are not Christians, when they write God, they'll put capital G slash capital D because they cannot even spell the name of God because they reverence it so much. And we see in this section that only God has these attributes, not man or angels. He's the creator of all things. And if He created all things, He must be eternal. He must have always existed. And He's unchanging. Jesus is the same. And I'll tell you what, that brings me great comfort because I know there are things out there that are not the same. They have changed and it's very disappointing. For instance, I went to a movie in Appleton a couple months ago and I'll be honest with you, confess with you, I love popcorn movie. I love it. The way it's made, the smell, the taste. It's cooked in oil and butter, man. Just pour it on. All right? I love that. It's a meal for me when I go to the movies. I don't even have dinner. I just give me a big bucket of popcorn for, you know, $97.27. I can get that and a drink. So it's not bad. Well, here's the thing. What I thought was unchanging all of a sudden changed. The popcorn was that we bought, it was so bad that Julie took it back. We thought, well, maybe it was just a bad, you know, maybe it was old stuff, and took it back and got another bucket. It was bad. I think the popcorn was air popped and they didn't use real butter. It was something called butter flavor. You know what butter flavor tastes like? Yuck! It's horrible. I'm like, this is very disappointing that they changed it. And I realize that everyone, you know, eat healthy and stuff, but you know what? I like my popcorn. Just cook it in the oil, give me the butter, and put a little salt on it, I'm good. But it changed. Now again, a little crude, but you get the point. If the Lord kept changing, or even if he changed a few times, how difficult would that be for us? It would be horrible. But the great thing here is that he is unchanging and we can trust in him. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father except through me, is that changing? Is it, well, and now there are many roads to the Father and you just got to accept them? No, it's unchanging. What he said back then is the same today. It's unchanging. He is the only way to the Father. He's the way, he's the truth, and he's the life. That is something that is so important that we have to understand. And we can trust in that. And we may not like what he's saying, but we can trust him because he's unchanging. When Lloyd C. Douglas, the author of The Robe and other novels, was a university student, he lived in a boarding house. And downstairs on the first floor was this elderly gentleman. He was a retired music teacher who was infirm and unable to leave the apartment. So he was there night and day. And Douglas said that every morning they had a little ritual they would go through together. He would come down the steps, open the old man's door and ask, well, what's the good news? Well, the old man would pick up his tuning fork, tap it on the side of his wheelchair and say, that's middle C. It was middle C yesterday, it'll be middle C tomorrow, and it'll be middle C 1,000 years from now. The tenor upstairs sings flat. His name is Joe, I think. The piano across the hall is out of tune, but my friend, that is middle C. The old man had discovered one thing upon which he could depend, one constant reality in his life, one still point in a turning world. For Christians, the one still point in a turning world, the one absolute of which is no shadow of turning, is Jesus Christ. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can trust in him because he's unchanging. We don't have to worry that what he said today in his word will change tomorrow. And that should bring us great comfort. Great comfort in a world that is just in chaos. In fact, this whole thing, immutability, Webster's dictionary defines it like this. Not being capable of or susceptible to change, that is God. It's not even capable of changing because he's the same. He's immutable. In fact, God acts in time. He establishes and changes relationships in time. His essence, which includes his attributes, never changes. When he loves us, how long is that for? Forever. When he saves us, how long is that for? Do you want those things to change? I don't. I don't want his love to wax and wane for me. His love is unconditional because it's not based upon me. It's based upon his attributes, unconditional love. And now that I'm a child of God, I'm a child of God. He stuck with me. But he knew what he was going to be stuck with. It's not a surprise. It's not like, oh, I got a bad deal on this one. No, he knew me. And he's unchanging. He doesn't trade me in. That is our God. And I'll close with this. As we look at the attributes of God and compare them to Jesus, what do we find? We find the same attributes with God the Father and God the Son. Why is that? Because Jesus is God. Jesus said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. May we understand that? In a world today when people are trying to change who Jesus is, take away his deity, take away his atoning death for our sin. To remove his miraculous birth, we know what the truth is. Don't let anyone rob you of that, because you have the Word. And we'll see how important that is when we look at, does extra biblical sources speak about Jesus? Because you probably have friends that tell you, well, you know, the Bible just talks about Jesus, but we have no extra biblical resources that speak of Jesus. Well, in a few weeks, we're going to look at that to show you, yeah, there are extra biblical resources out there that speak of Jesus from that period of time. And so he's Almighty God. May we honor him that way? May we give him the glory that's due his holy name? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word, Lord, and how it shows us the truth. And we thank you for Jesus, Lord, that you sent your Son to die for the sins of the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we thank you so much for that, Lord. And we just, again, look to you to be the strength of our lives. Father, in a world that seems to be upside down, Lord, we have the truth. And Lord, as we share our faith, it's only that truth that is going to bring people into a right relationship with you. May we not negate from your word. May we not be distracted by those who are trying to negate your word, but speak boldly in love the truths of God found in the word of God. May we bring them to Jesus. May we tell people of Jesus. And when they say, can anything good come from that? May we tell them, come and see. Come and see. Father, we love you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.